Been talking about having God's desire as our own, making it our own. Started that general idea 2 weeks ago, last week. Making God's desire mine, or your own, at work. And I originally called this making God's desire my own in my home. But, well, let's make it the where you live. And I thought, well, what's where you live at your neighborhood, your neighbor? Because Jesus talked about loving your neighbor and stuff like that. Matter of fact, what he said in Matthew was in Matthew 22, he had a rich young ruler came and asked him, what is the greatest commandment? He said, the greatest is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit. Heart, mind, soul, and strength. Then he says, the second is like it. That is the second greatest commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's we know these words, but it's like the, my mind's gone blank. The golden rule, do unto others before they do unto you. That's
do unto others and run.
Yeah, see, it's easier for us to think in those terms than it isn't what it actually says. So what it actually says is, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. When you start thinking about that, yeah, I would. How do you feel if somebody takes something of yours that doesn't belong to them? Gets me a little upset. Yeah. So, but we don't think a whole lot about taking something else that belongs to somebody because it benefits us. But if we are to treat others and to love others the way we would want to be treated and loved, boy, that throws a different light on the picture. Jesus said the second greatest commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Think of the things that you're willing to do for yourself. You know, if I had it within my power, I would give myself lots of money. If I had it, if I had the power to do so, I would make sure that I was properly entertained and that I would always be doing joyful and fun things. If I had it within my power, I would make sure every meal that I ate was something that I really, really, really liked. If I had it within my power, there's all kinds of things I would do for myself if I had it within my power. According to what Jesus says, if we have it within our power, we should love others just like we would ourselves. That means all those things that if we had it within our power to do for ourselves, we should be willing to do that for the one we love, your neighbor. Actually, it doesn't even say the one you love. The one that we should be able to love that way to your neighbor. Wow. Mark, the same parallel passage, same account, he says it this way. The second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. That is, you love your God first, and then you love your neighbor as yourself. That is, you put God first, and then you put somebody else before yourself. It's easy to say these words. It's easy to read this and say, oh, that's the way it ought to be. Boy, something else put this into practice. You know, I know people that don't bathe very often. And they smell like it. And they smell like it. And I know people that would do that. They weren't the best at hygiene. And they would come, and whenever you saw them, they'd come up and give you big hugs. One person I'm thinking of was a huge person, a lady. And quite often, if she's going to give you a hug, you're either going to go right here, which wasn't a good place to be when you're short like me, or you're going to be here or here when she gives you the hug. That's where your face is going to end up. And so you just hold your breath and take it. It's hard to want to do things for people that you may not appreciate something about them. Jesus said, love them as you would yourself. Wow. If we're going to have God's desire, and you guys know by now what I mean by that. If we're going to live out God's will for us, if we're going to be the person that God wants us to be, if we're going to be full of God's desire, if we're going to fulfill God's desire for us, we've got to abide these. Well, who is my neighbor? That's the question. And that's something somebody came and asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Because it followed right after this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Some guy, thinking he's going to get in a nice, maybe not smart aleck, but a good, profound question, he says, well, who is my neighbor? You know what Jesus told him? He told him a parable. He told him a story. You've heard it. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan, where you had a fella who had been beaten. He had been accosted by a group on the road, been beaten and left for dead. Well, here comes one guy, and he works in the temple, and well, he sees this guy. Now, the law says if you come into contact with anything dead, you're considered unclean for about a week. And there's reasons for that, but maybe we'll talk about that some other time. So what he did, so that he's not considered unclean, he walked on the other side of the road. Avoid the problem completely. Now here comes a priest, a Jewish priest. And he sees this fellow. He assumes he's dead. He doesn't know. But he doesn't want to be considered unclean either, so he gets on the opposite side of the road and walks by that way. Third guy comes along, and this third guy, he's a Samaritan. These are the people that, the Jews hated them. They were considered half-breeds. They were considered unclean just in and of themselves. And the Samaritan, he comes. He sees the man on the side of the road, and he goes and he helps him. He takes him. It finds out he's not dead. The only way he was going to find that out is by going and caring for him. Finds out he's not dead. Takes him to an inn. They didn't have big hospitals at the time. Takes him to an inn. Gives the innkeeper money. Says, get him better. And if this isn't enough money, when I come back through, I'll stop in and I'll give you some more. And he took care of him. So Jesus asked the question then. Who was the neighbor? Well, the answer was the Samaritan, that nasty Samaritan. Jesus said, yeah. Who is that neighbor? That neighbor could be that one person that you just don't like very much. Jesus said, love them as you do yourself. The actual word neighbor, the Greek word, plaision, it means a fellow, a companion. Just it's a man, a countryman, a friend. That's what that one word means that gets translated as neighbor. Sometimes the word heteros is the word neighbor. You know what the word heteros means? Well, what is a homosexual? Somebody who likes the same sex. A heterosexual is somebody who likes another sex. Yeah, it's the difference. Heteros just means different or another. And so these are the two words that get translated as neighbor. Now think about that. It's basically, it's another is your neighbor. Your countryman, your fellow, somebody who's with you is your neighbor. That's who your neighbor is. This is who you're to love as yourself. anybody is your neighbor. Now these two words, it pretty much includes everyone. Now, when you live in a neighborhood, see, that's the dwelling place of your neighbors. That's you and a lot of other people that are just, you're in the same neighborhood. You see, every Christian should seek God's desire in dealing with their neighbors. And we're dealing with, what should we be like at home then? In our area? How do we fulfill God's desire in our neighborhood? What are some areas in which we can fulfill God's desire in that neighborhood? It's as easy as ABC. Matter of fact, that's my outline, ABC. The first A, the letter A, is active ministry. And I want to tell you, these are practical things. We're not a big group. And although I use the word committee on some of these, just because it's hard to break old terms and stuff, but as small as we are, we may just need a committee of one. Kind of sounds like the army, an army of one, but we might just need a committee of one. But active ministry is one thing we can do in our neighborhood. What do I mean by that? Well, in other words, we take on an active ministry. How about a life committee? That is, there's abortion, and I was watching the Republican debate last night. There was another one, and it was only on the internet. And I sat and I watched it. And they're talking seriously. They believe Roe v. Wade is about to be overturned by the Supreme Court. That there are court challenges to Roe v. Wade. It's making it up to the Supreme Court, where the Supreme Court can come and just overturn Roe v. Wade. Roe v. Wade is the court decision that allowed abortion. It's the one in which the court justices invented a new right, the right to privacy, in the Constitution. You read the Constitution, you're not going to find the right to privacy. It's not there. It's funny, the Constitution starts out, we have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You have the right to life. But somehow they invented, I mean, that's actually stated there. And then they invented this right to privacy, in which somehow it's a woman's private right to kill a child if it's in her womb. It's a warped way of doing. But anyway, Roe v. Wade, they're seriously talking about it could be overturned within a matter of a couple of years. And some of the questions were to them, you know, what would you do as president if this... Well, the big issue is... Let me get on my political soapbox here for just a second. The big issue is judges have no right, it's not within their sphere, to create laws. Their laws are determined whether... Their job is to determine whether a law is constitutional or unconstitutional. Instead, what they did in 1973 is they just invented this new right to privacy, and abortion came about. But how about a life committee? We've got abortion clinics around here. I know there's one in Melbourne, several in Orlando. I don't know about Rockledge and Cocoa. But somebody take it upon themselves to minister. Keep the church informed on what is going on. What laws? What court decisions? What's going on in the fight for life? And keep, so that would be an active ministry. You know, in the early church, it was the church who took in babies. I mean, the Romans, they would take, if they had a deformed child or something, or even if they had a girl and they wanted a boy. That was usually the case. It rarely went the other way, because boys, you could work good field hands. But if they had a girl instead of a boy, or if they had a child that was deformed in some way, they would go and they would leave it outdoors. And it's called exposure. And they would just let the elements kill that child. To the Roman mind, it was thought, well, not just the Romans, but to many of these people's minds, it was thought, we're giving our child to the gods. Let the gods take care of it. The sacrifice. It was the church, the early church, that would go out and find these babies, take them home and raise them. Teach them the Word of God. Teach them how to live a godly life. It was the church that did that. And in this day and time in which, you know, the United Nations, right now, as we speak, is trying to make abortion considered a right, a global right, just a human right. Now, it's terrible. A life committee would be good to keep the church informed on what's going on and what we can do as a group to fight abortion and to fight this unnecessary taking of life. Another active ministry we could do, if I can get my remote to work, how about a decency committee? Somebody to take upon themselves the ministry of looking around and trying to clean up what's on television, clean up what's in our area, clean up the bars and things that are going on here, areas of prostitution. Get things like that cleaned up. Where you have a decency committee. Another active ministry would be local outreach. And this is a lot of churches do, where they reach out to those that are less fortunate. They feed them, they clothe them, and do different things to them. Yeah, there's no reason we can't have something like that here. How about mission helps? I know one church's lady group makes quilts and they send them out to mission fields, especially where it's cold. I mean, quilts aren't a good idea when you're going to Jamaica, but if you're looking at the Ukraine or some place like that, making quilts and stuff and they send them out to the mission fields. This life committee, going back to that, I spent a lot of time on it, but there's a church that I know of that decided to put a crisis pregnancy center. That's where women get pregnant. They don't know what to do. The crisis pregnancy center, they go in, they tell, they try to teach them and show them what abortion is. And even if you can't support the child, at least have it and give it up for adoption. Don't kill this little innocent child. They put this crisis pregnancy center right next to Planned Parenthood Center, which makes their living off killing babies. And so you had the two side by side. The crisis pregnancy center is still there. Planned Parenthood had to pack up and move out of town. That's the kind of impact things like this can have. So our first area of ministry, our first way that we can get into active ministry, or first way we can influence our neighborhood, I should say, is by getting involved in active ministry. Now these, and there's thousands of other ideas that can be used to minister to others in very tangible, very real ways. A way in which people can visibly see the hand of God working through His servants. That's you and I. The second area is B. That was A, this is B. Being beheld by others. I thought that was kind of clever. B, being beheld. Anyway. This is personal interaction. This is where we get involved in the lives of other people. James chapter 1, verse 27 says, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself unstained by the world." Notice that. Visit orphans and widows. These are people that don't have anybody else in their distress. And to keep oneself unstained by the world. Don't become like the world. Now, this is not a complete list, but it does show us that God expects our faith to interact in a very real way with others. True worship of God includes the proper fulfillment of our relationship with others. That would be what a friend of mine, well, he's dead now, but he used to call correct worship. In the New Testament, this is called eusebes. And it means not just a ceremonial worship, coming, getting all dressed up, coming to church, singing songs, and doing the right things at the right time. Not that. That's not what it's talking about. It doesn't mean it's ceremonial worship of God, but it's a correct kind of worship, which includes serving others, serving mankind. This is where Christianity, this is where the rubber meets the road. I know me, I love just, I could spend hours talking about, and we do every Sunday morning our Bible school, talking about the kind of the lofty ideas of God and ideals and what who God is and why this works this way and why He said this and why He said that and what it, you know, how does the death of Jesus affect this and you know, just talking about the theology and stuff behind all. I could spend hours. I eat that stuff up. And Shelley's back here nodding her head. Yeah. I could spend hours talking about that stuff. But here's where Christianity meets the road. All that knowledge does us no good whatsoever if we never get out and interact with other people and let them know about the gospel. These are ways in which these active ministries, letting others see our good works. What does the Bible say about our neighbor? It says a lot. In Mark 12, verse 33, it says, we're to love Him, come to God with all our heart, with all our understanding, with all our strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. That is, we're to love God and to love others. Now, we can go through the ceremonial stuff. We can offer the sacrifices. That's what they would do in the temple and stuff. They would offer sacrifices. And these guys would dress up big fancy robes. And there were three times of prayer during the day. And they would make sure, many of them anyway, would make sure they're decked out in their fancy robes. And at the proper time, they would just happen to be on a busy street corner when it was time to pray. And so then they would, my God, and start right there in the middle of the street, start praying to God to be seen by men. When they fasted, they would put on, for lack of a better term, it's like clown makeup. They'd paint their faces all white, and they'd put on these grotesque mouths to show that they were all suffering by fasting. But see, that was to be seen by men. That's why Jesus said later, when you pray, you go into a back room somewhere. Because what you have to say, that's between you and God. Not standing on a street corner, yelling for everybody to hear. When you fast, clean yourself up. Don't let anybody know you're fasting. He said, if your goal is to be seen by men, you will have that reward. That's it. Because it doesn't do anything else for you. But if it's between you and God. See, loving God and loving your neighbor is much more than all the burnt offerings. That's all the fancy sacrifices and everything else you could do. Love God and love your neighbor. It's better than all of that. Luke chapter 10, verse 29. But wishing to justify himself, and this is the guy, this is where we start with the parable of the Good Samaritan. He says, who is my neighbor? And I've already gone through that. Later, Jesus said in verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Well, it was the one everybody hated. It was that Samaritan, that good-for-nothing guy. Romans 13:8 says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Romans 15:2 says, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. If your neighbor needs something, make sure that need is met. Not for your glory. Now your neighbor may think he needs a pack of cigarettes. That's not what he's talking about here. Nobody needs a pack of cigarettes. But if your neighbor needs something, and here's something where it gets kind of tight, and we got to be careful. Sometimes, like you meet somebody on the street, I won't give somebody on the street money. If they come here to the church building, I won't give them money. First, I don't have it, but even if I did, I don't give them money because you don't know what they're going to use that money for. What I have done, somebody says, I need gas. Okay, let's go down to the gas station. I'll put some gas in your car. Somebody says, I need food. Well, I ask them a few questions to make sure that they're not buying cigarettes and booze and coming to me to buy them food. If they need food, make sure they're fed. I want to get a little pantry out here so that we can keep food here on the premises. Non-perishable food out here, but we need to find a little pantry first. We're a little shy on space here. But owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. I was getting on the next verse. Let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. Peter says this. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience. Don't do anything wrong in doing this. So that in the thing in which you are slandered, because people are going to call you names when you start doing the work of Christ. So even in the things that you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. There was a guy who prayed this prayer every morning. He said, Lord, if you want me to witness to somebody today, please give me a sign. Give me a sign to show who it is. That was his prayer. One day he found himself on a bus when a big burly man sat next to him, a big motorcycle kind of guy. The bus was nearly empty, but this guy came over and sat right next to him. The timid Christian, he anxiously waited for his stop so he could get off the bus. But before the bus went much further, the big guy burst into tears and began to weep. Then he cried out with a loud voice, I need to be saved. I'm a lost sinner. And I need the Lord. Won't somebody tell me how to be saved? The big guy turned to the Christian and pleaded, Can you show me how to be saved? The believer immediately bowed his head and prayed, Lord, is this a sign? You see, if we're looking out for the good of our neighbor, this isn't going to be our question. Our question isn't, Lord, you want me to do something about this? What we're going to do is, this is my neighbor. I need to help him. And what Peter points out, we should always, this is one of my favorite verses of Scripture. Sanctify Christ, that is, put Christ aside as special, as Lord in your hearts. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. If you say, I'm a Christian, somebody says, why? You should be able to tell them why. And it shouldn't be, because Jesus lives in my heart. Well, maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. How's that going to convince somebody they ought to be a Christian? If somebody says, why are you a Christian? You should be able to say, well, first off, the tomb was empty. There is no other explanation for the empty tomb except Jesus rose from the grave. There is no explanation. Not given the historical facts. Well, the third area is we need to check our actions. Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they, that is others around, may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Okay, if we're going to let our light shine so people can see our good works, that means we're going to have to get out there and do good works. We're going to have to get out there and let our neighbors be, let them be seeing us. Jesus' strongest rebukes toward the Pharisees and their hypocrisy is in Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 33. Now in that passage, you can read this later, but in that passage he just talks about, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, and he calls them hypocrites. And he just keeps going over, woe to you, woe to you. And it's not like, woe, stop. It's woe, like, oh, you're going to be miserable. Because they had a profession without production. In other words, they said things, but they didn't produce. They had pride without performing. They were very proud of who they were and what they believed, but they didn't do the things that they said they believed. They had a proclamation. They made proclamations. They proclaimed things, but they didn't put it into practice. That's why Jesus, after every time, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites!" He calls them hypocrites after every time, after every one of these. They had pretense without purity. And I skipped one. I'm sorry. They had payment without practice. In other words, you gotta. Everybody else had to do things, but they didn't. Then you had pretense without purity. They had all these laws and rules and stuff about how to be godly, and they didn't do it themselves. And lastly, promotion without peace. They thought they could get along in God's kingdom, doing all this temple work and doing all this stuff, but they didn't teach peace. All they had was a bunch of rules and regulations on how to make people miserable. Paul hated the hypocrisy of works without faith. In Romans 9, 31 and 32, he says, "But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law." Why? "Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works." In other words, they thought they could become righteous by doing all the right things. The problem is, if you believe you can become righteous by doing the right things, you've got to do everything right, because one sin makes you a sinner. One time you get it wrong, you don't do it right, that makes you a sinner, makes you a lawbreaker. And breaking God's law, that's what sin is. And so if you were pursuing a law of righteousness, so they didn't get there. Why? They didn't do it by faith. They didn't trust God. But as though it were by works. It says they stumbled over the stumbling stone. That's what they were trying to do. James hated, and that's what Paul did. Paul hated pursuing righteousness, but not by faith. James hated those who... I skipped a verse. Sorry about that. James hated faith without works. James said this in James 2, verse 14 through 17. Now, listen to this. He's talking about people who say they have faith, but they don't demonstrate it. He said, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him?" You've met these people. Talk about, "Oh, I'm a Christian," and about every, maybe not every, but a lot of Hollywood actors and actresses, "Oh, we're a Christian." And then they're out sleeping around with everybody under the sun. Or they're not doing the things that Christians do. This is what James is talking about. "What use is it, my brother? Someone says he has faith, but he has no works." You don't see, he's saying he has faith, but he's not doing the works of a Christian. Can that faith save him? "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food..." Okay, you got somebody who's a fellow Christian, comes to you. They're hungry. They don't have clothes. "And one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled.'" That's all you said to him? He says, and yet you do not give him what is necessary for their body? He says, "What use is that?" What use is it? Imagine being hungry, and somebody says, "Hey, it's good seeing you, bro. Hey, hope you get something to eat. See ya. We're on our way to the Outback. Have a good time." He says, "Even so, faith, if it has no works..." You see how he's using that word, works? "If it doesn't have any actions to it, it's dead, being by itself." Wow. So you've got to be careful that others see you as they would see Jesus. And let me tell you, I've heard this for years, and it's absolutely true. You may be the only Jesus some people ever see. That's a heavy responsibility. We've got to be careful that others see you as they would see Jesus. That's a tall order. But it's the commitment that we made to God when we gave our lives to Him, is that we would be like Christ. Now, how can we demonstrate God's desire in our neighborhood? There's a lot of ways. Active ministry, being beheld by others, in our personal relationships, and checking our actions when we're alone, or at least we think we are. How many times do we convince ourselves to do something wrong because we think we're alone? Nobody's going to see it anyway. We forget that God is always watching. And we got the biggest witness anybody could ever have to any kind of sin we would do. Just because we don't see Him with our eyes does not mean He's not there. Finally, the scripture I put on here. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 9. We've got to let our light shine, because if we don't, then people are going to die. They won't see the gospel. Peter said this, 2 Peter. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, that's Noah's three sons, their wives, and Noah's wife, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. You know what he's talking about by Lot there? Lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. The angels came to visit Lot to get him out of there because God was getting ready to destroy them. The men saw the angels. They came and they wanted to have sex with the angels. These were new guys in town and big crowd. Yeah, they want to have sex with these angels. And that's what he's talking about. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the righteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Listen, God can take care of us if we're willing to make His desire our desire. Well, Action Ministries, being beheld by others, checking our actions. It all boils down to doing what God wants us to do. It's a verb, do. That means telling others about Jesus. Seeing needs, making sure those needs are met, or at least helping, giving somebody a helping hand in meeting those needs. Real needs, not superficial needs. And making sure that our actions and that we're doing everything for the right reasons. Not to be seen by men, and not just to say, tell us, well, we have faith, and then don't do anything, but making sure our actions are the result of our faith, and that our faith is the same as our actions. ABC. Let's make God, let's let His desire be our own, in our homes, and with the people that we live around. Does that make sense? Does everybody speak at once? All right. Then let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the illustrations that we have of other godly people in the past. Father, I pray that we would do simply what you desire us to do. May your desire be ours in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our homes. Father, may we please you with everything that we do. And may we strive to be that person you want us to be. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Didn't talk about it, but becoming a Christian, of course, that is God's desire, that we become a Christian. If you're not, you need to be. You need to believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He died on the cross. On the third day, He rose from the grave. You need to repent. I mean, we had a discussion on this a little bit this morning in Bible school. But you need to repent. That is, you need to hate those things that God hates and love those things that God loves. That means you're going to be drawn towards the things that please God, and you're going to be repelled by the things that don't please God. That's repentance. Confess Jesus as Lord and be baptized. That is, immersed for the forgiveness of your sins. Courtney was, talked about this last week. Courtney was baptized when she was 15, but she felt she did it for the wrong reasons. And what's the reason? Well, to be for the forgiveness of sin. If you're baptized for any other reason, that's what you're baptized for. It doesn't apply to the forgiveness of sins. And so she felt she needed to be baptized, immersed for the forgiveness of her sins. She was. It was a great time.
I might need to be done too.
Really? Yeah. Well, good.
I've been baptized before, but I can't remember why before. I think it was joined the church, so I'm not for sure.
All right. Inside, I'm doing a happy dance.
Please don't really do it.
You don't want to see my happy dance? Okay.
Don't do that.
No? Then let's talk about that. Let's talk about that. I mean, not right now, but we'll talk privately about that. We can do the same thing we did with Courtney, only hopefully it'll be warmer water.
Mm-hmm. I know, it's cold.
But I was just pleased as could be with Courtney, and I think everybody understands that. I mean, the reasons for that somebody would, if they understand what you're baptized for is why you were baptized, then, and if you're going to enter into the covenant with between Jesus and the Father, you must be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, then people understand that. And we got to realize it. There's nothing magical in the water. It's not some kind of magical thing. Hey, we baptized now. Now that you're wet, you're now covered with a spiritual shield, and that's gonna doesn't do that. All it does is you're committing yourself to Christ. That I'm in part of the covenant. You said this is what I need to do to be part of the covenant. Here I am. And Paul, in Romans 6, says when we're baptized into Christ, we're buried with Christ into His death. I mean, why did Jesus die? For the forgiveness of sins. When we are buried with Christ in that water, He says we are baptized into His death, which was for the forgiveness of sins. And we rise up out of that water as a new creation. That is, no longer the sinner, and it all takes place in the mind of God. Because God, before that, says you're outside of the covenant, He views you as a sinner to be condemned. You go into the water, a sinner, buried into the death of Jesus, and you rise up as a new creation. No longer that sinner on his way to hell, but as, in the eyes of God, somebody who's never sinned. Somebody who, when they do sin, is going to have my forgiveness. Because why? Because you're in the covenant. Now, that's not a once saved, always saved kind of thing. You can walk away from it. But once you enter into that covenant, you've made that decision. You're telling God, I'm here. Here I am. That's great. Great to hear. Well, let's all be standing and sing our hymn of invitation. I don't know if you guys know this song or not, but it's an old one, and it's one we used to sing when I was a kid a lot. We have a story to tell to the nations.